Okay, we'll do our reading then. Our reading, sometimes it's a different passage that's kind of adds to the message, but today it's going to be the actual passage we're on, like I said. 1 John chapter 2, verses 8 to the end of the verse 18 to the end of the chapter, 18 to 29. It's 12 verses or so. I read the odds, you read the evens, and so, and by the way, you do a great job. I know it's sometimes hard to keep the cadence with everyone, but you do a great job. It is an even verse, so I guess it'll be like a pledge of allegiance. I'll say ready, begin. Yeah, it's New King James, and it's on the screen if you don't have New King James. So just like the pledge of allegiance, ready, begin.
Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which you know that it is the last hour.
They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us.
But you have heard the teaching from the Holy One, and you know all things.
I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth.
Who is a liar,
but
that he who denies that Jesus is the Christ,
he is Antichrist,
who denies the Father and the Son.
Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also.
Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also abide in the Son and in the Father.
And this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life.
These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you.
But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him.
And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at this time.
If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We're so thankful. Again, just sometimes reading it, it just starts to minister to us. You minister to us by your Holy Spirit. And we do ask that you would now, by your Spirit, teach us your word. Feed us, Lord. Encourage us. Exhort us. Comfort us. Help us to change. Thank you that that's your promise, and you are doing that with every heart in this room. So just thank you and praise you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So 1 John again, this letter, obviously the Apostle John wrote, we've made it this far, chapter 2, verse 18. The letter itself, it's kind of a combination. He's much older now. This letter was probably written around the late 90s, not 1990s, but like 96 AD. John was in his 90s, and he's like this loving grandfather, addressing us as little children and beloved and my little children. So it's a very loving letter, but it's also like a loving father or grandfather. It's a warning letter. He's warning us against false teachers. And false teachers have been around since the Garden of Eden, right? Since Satan the serpent lied to Eve. And so it's important, remember this precept. you can have truth without love. You know, you can be truthful, not very loving, but you can't really have love without truth, right? Because the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. That's what the Proverbs say. And so here, our passage, well, before we get to that, just quick overview of what we've covered. Through the first chapter of 1 John talks about walking in the light. And it focuses specifically on confessing our sins. A big part of walking in the light is realizing that he is all that and I'm not all that, right? And so I don't measure up to him, but God's made provision for that. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen. I mean, that is our portion as Christians. And then in chapter 2, he finishes that thought at the beginning of chapter 2, just talking about the cross itself, that Jesus was a propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but for the whole world. The cross is that powerful that it just paid for every sin that was ever committed. But you have to trust in Jesus to get the benefit of the cross. Then after that, he talks about walking in the light as living rightly, you know, walk as Jesus walked, and loving your brother, not hating your brother. And then he just kind of goes on from there and talks about not loving the world. And what are the three things of the world? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And the world and its lusts are passing away, currently passing away, but the person who does the will of God will abide forever. That's where we left off, and so we'll pick up from there. And again, so we're here, verse 18 of chapter 2, and John writes, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." So we know the Antichrist. Everyone's heard of the Antichrist, right? We're going to get to him when we get to Revelation. He's known as the beast in Revelation. He's known as the little horn in Daniel. There's many different names for the Antichrist, but there's a spirit of Antichrist that's been in the world ever since, again, ever since the fall, or even before, right? Ever since Satan fell, I guess you could say. But number one on your sheet there, most of these on the sheet are just verses, this ties into where John says here, many antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. And number one, I'll give the background. The blank there is the word Christ, is the name, is the Messiah, Christ. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." And this ties in with number two. Antichrist is number two on your sheet. Antichrist can mean against Christ or in place of Christ, right? Against Christ or in place of Christ. So back to number one, and Jesus answered and said to them, said to who? This is the Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus speaking of the last things. You can find that in Matthew 24. Mark 13 or Luke 21. But the context is that of that is that they're at the temple and the disciples are admiring the temple and these huge, massive stones that made up this very impressive temple. And Jesus says to them, what? You see this temple? I tell you, before, you know, not too long, there won't be one stone standing upon another. And sure enough, you know, if he lived to be 33 and some, don't ask me how to explain this, but some say he was born in 4 AD, or yeah, 4 AD. So whatever, 37 AD was my point. The temple would be destroyed in 70 AD. So only, you know, 30 some years later, what he said there would happen literally. Literally, Titus and the Romans would come in and sack Jerusalem, and over a million Jews would be killed, and many, the rest just driven out, and the temple would be destroyed, and apparently the temple caught fire and the gold in the temple melted and got in between the stones, and so the Roman soldiers somehow pried those apart so they could get to the gold, and not one stone was left upon another. Exactly, literally, what Jesus said. Isn't that amazing? We've been talking about that on Wednesday nights, how the Lord, he's fulfilled everything he prophesies, he fulfills literally. And so that's the context. Then they ask him, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the end of the age, and when will you be coming?" You know, and that's when he said, the first thing on the list is, "Don't be deceived, because many will come in my name, saying I'm the Christ." And again, Antichrist can mean against Christ, but also often it means in place of someone saying, "I am the Christ." You know, and in history there have been people that have said that, and that's the case even now. We'll talk more about that as we progress in our study. So that's the first verse, verse 18. One more thing. We know it's the last hour. That speaks of the imminence of Jesus' return. He could come at any time. John also is expecting him to come in his lifetime. You peek at, when we get to verse 28, he says that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him. at his coming. We may be confident. John includes himself. Paul included himself in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he said that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So that's the thing. I think about the last hour. That it started when the church was born. In Revelation, at the end of the book, the angel says to John, the time is at hand. Do not seal up the words of this prophecy. When Daniel got his prophecy, he said, when's this going to happen? They're like, Daniel, get back, chill out. This is for a long time further. That it was a different message then. So we've been in the last days truly since 2,000 years ago. But if it were the last days in John's day, then how much more now? We have all these signs converging, but it's just later, right? Like the story I've told before of a boy that's visiting his grandparents, and they got this clock that chimes, you know, and the boy used to like to come at the top of the hour and hear it chime, you know, and 10, 11, you know, 1, 2, 3, however many times. And so it was noon, and the clock was chiming, and it got to 10, boom, 11, boom, 12, boom, 13, boom. And the kid goes, Grandfather, it's later than ever, you know, and that was it. And that's the message of the Bible. That's what Paul says in Romans 13. He says, it's high time that we wake up out of our sleep. It's later than ever, right? And that's the Bible is clear that the Lord's coming is imminent. So we don't even have to get into any eschatological arguments to know that the Lord could come right now and interrupt this message, which I wouldn't mind. And you can shout a hearty amen too. Amen. I won't take it personally. At least I won't. Once I'm transformed, I might, but I might not. What'd you say? Amen. Amen. So yeah, no, I love, you know, this passage. I just hope I don't butcher it because I'm very encouraged by it. Sometimes the Bible's the Bible, you know, but I certainly haven't mastered the Bible. So that's verse 18. We'll move faster as we go here. So that's the setting. And then he talks about the antichrists, plural, the false teachers. We'll get more into that. He says, they went out from us, verse 19, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So they went out. Sometimes they go out physically. Sometimes they just depart doctrinally. Unfortunately, false teachers don't always leave the church when they probably need to. But the idea is they didn't follow the apostles' doctrine. And again, the context of this letter too is the false teachers of those days, of this time, would later in the second century be called the Gnostics, Gnosticism. They had various wacky views on Jesus. In fact, that we'll just go with number three here on our sheet. The cults and false religions always minimize Jesus Christ. So the word there is minimize. And we'll talk more about that as we get further along. The cults and false religions always minimize Jesus Christ. So we'll pick up from there. So if they were of the doctrine, they would have stuck with John. When we get to 2 John, talks about a guy in there who was it Diotrephes. He's so puffed up, he wouldn't even welcome John the Apostle. He was trying to debate John the Apostle. So so that's a kind of a picture of those that are not of us, not of the proper doctrine. So that's, and in that verse, I circled the word they, I think 6 times. They. The contrast is verse 20, but you, that's you and me that love Jesus, that have Jesus, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. So we'll get this, we'll get further explained as we get further along. So we'll just keep reading. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. So in this text, it's saying Antichrist, small a, is someone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. What does it mean? What does Christ mean? Christ means Messiah. Messiah is the anointed one, the one chosen by God to redeem the world. And that we know is God's only Son. And that was one of the, you know, the Gnostics, again, it wasn't called that at this time, but it would later become called Gnosticism. But one of the things they believed was that, or that they propagated and lied about, was that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, but that the spirit of Messiah came upon him when he was baptized and left him before the crucifixion. And so, and again, all you need is a scripture to just poo-poo that, because Paul explains the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says, what's the gospel? That Christ, Messiah, died for our sins. The Christ did die. Jesus is the Christ. Does that make sense? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. So here it says, if they deny he's the Messiah, the Christ, they're an antichrist. When we get to chapter 4, it'll say whoever denies that he came in the flesh is an antichrist. That's the spirit of antichrist. Because that was another thing they tried to say, that Jesus wasn't human. He was just a phantom. Phony, phony, phony baloney. You know, just not true. And we have the scriptures to discount that with. So we're going to get fill in four, number, let's see. Yeah, we're on number 4. We'll get to that in a minute. So the antichrists are the ones who deny that Jesus is the Messiah. We talked about the anointing in verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. So that's number 4. We've been anointed with who? With the Holy Spirit, right? When you trusted Jesus, the Holy Spirit came into your body, literally. And number 4, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us, and the word there is given, and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Isn't that a beautiful verse? He who establishes us with you, Paul would write, in Christ, has anointed us, and has anointed us, is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Paul, you can jot Ephesians chapter 1 as well. Ephesians 1:13 says that we're sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption, meaning until the day that we get caught up, or the day after when the resurrection happens and we get our new bodies. That's the day of redemption. We're sealed with the Spirit. The word anointed talks literally about like putting oil on someone, because that was the symbol that they used, right? They rubbed oil or poured oil on someone to symbolize the Holy Spirit coming upon them or being called for a special service. So we've read through verse 25. I'm going to just make some comments before we finish out the chapter. So the Antichrist denies Christ. The cults always minimize Jesus. The false religions. We've talked about the Gnostics. Let's talk about the Muslims. It says here in our passage, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. What do the Muslims say? What does the Islam doctrine say? Allah is the only one and he is not begotten. That's in the Quran. He is not begotten. So that's a total lie against the truth of the gospel. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, have eternal life. Jesus is the begotten of God. Obviously, it doesn't mean he was born. It means he is, it says in newer translations, he's his one and only Son, right? Jesus is the Son of God, and the scripture bears out that he is also God the Son. So that's the Muslims. How about the Jehovah's Witnesses? What do they say about Jesus? Anyone know? Do you remember? Yeah, exactly. And then he also, as far as, well, they said he was one of the angels. And you guess who? There aren't very many that are named. Michael. They say he's Michael. So Hebrews 1 destroys that. It talks about the angels. It talks about Jesus. It says, it quotes the Father in saying that your throne, O God, will last forever. So if the Father calls him God, that's good enough for me, you know. And so that they have it off. They're off, not to mention that they've made predictions that haven't come true. The Mormons, what do they say about Jesus? Whose brother was he before the, and what they call the pre-existence? Yeah, Lucifer. They say that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers, and that Jesus was created. See, it's always minimizing who he is. Colossians 1 and Colossians 2 destroy that. Colossians 2:9 says that in him, in Jesus, dwells all of the Godhead bodily. So Jesus is God. He's God the Son, and he's the Son of God. That's the Antichrist doctrine, or just any other religion that just says, you know, Jesus, well, yeah, he's a good man, he's a good teacher, and we respect him. But that, you know, it's like C.S. Lewis came up with this perfect, you know, answer to that. Jesus, you know, based on what he said about himself, he was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was Lord, right? Because if he knew that he was not the Son of God, then he's lying because he said he was. If he didn't know any better, then you could say he was nutty. You know, even his own family thought he was mad, you know, at one point. But we know that he is the Son of God, so he's Lord. So there's no room, in other words, for any religion or any person to say, well, yeah, I respect Jesus and I appreciate his teachings to love one another and to give to the poor or whatever. No, that falls short of salvation. He is Lord. He is God. So, and then we'll pick up from there. Let's see one more thing. And this is the promise, verse 25, that he has promised us eternal life. And again, that's more than just living forever, though we get that, thankfully, because everyone will live forever or exist forever, either in hell or in heaven, right? So praise the Lord that we're saved from hell. If that's all I got, I'd be very thankful. And I am very thankful. Amen. For those of us who have had that testimony. But it's much more than that, right? But, and truly eternal life is saying, when you say yes to Jesus, when you return from sin and cry out to God to save you, the eternal one comes inside you. And we, at the fall, we were cut short. We're clipped. Like I always give the analogy of flowers, you know, and after you've had flowers for a week, ladies, and usually they're all, and all the flowers died. Well, they died when they were clipped, right? But they just now are showing that they're dead. Same thing with Adam and Eve. They didn't die physically that day, but they were separated from God. And when you trusted Jesus and you were born again, you were now connected to eternal life. A couple of verses that bear that out. John 17:3. Jesus praying to the Father before he goes to the cross, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And then one of the last verses, second to last verse of this book, 1 John 5:20, says this, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So it's this quality of life. It's this relationship with God. That's one of the things John is emphasizing in this letter. He's writing to us, again, like as a family, that just as you have a close relationship with your family, God all the more wants that with you and me, that vertical relationship. I look forward to growing further in this. I've tasted and seen that this is good, but not enough. You know, I get sidetracked from it, but this is awesome. Can I get a witness? You know, when this is going well, it feels like almost nothing can throw you, but you know, things throw us, or we I'll speak for myself. I can get caught up in the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, or the desire for other things. But man, when I can just slow down and sing to the Lord or just meditate. I don't mean to put my wife on the spot. We were praying yesterday and she said something in prayer that was really awesome. That, you know, that we know the Bible is our food and it's our sustenance, right? But we just sort of just blow through it sometimes instead of just really meditating on it and chewing on it. And I know that she's getting, here's another announcement. She's going to be doing a Daniel study for young ladies. When? Starting January 18th here, I assume. But yeah, I know that in that process, it gets you in the Word, digging and digging and digging. And then anyway, but just for me, for sure, it's singing to the Lord, crying with him or to him. It's meditating on the Word. It's finding those special verses where he's touched me before. It's sometimes I don't do it faithfully, but journaling and writing things that I'm thankful for. Just really, it really helps this vertical relationship. And that's eternal life. So, and now verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Again, this is the warning part of the letter. Four things he specifically says why he writes this letter. Chapter 1, I write these things so that your joy may be full. Earlier in chapter 2, I write these things so that you do not sin. That's verse 1 of chapter 2. This verse, I write these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And then chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So it's nice. 5:13, yes. Thank you. So again, it's both and, right? I mean, and I got to throw this in too. You know, there is such a thing. There is a false Jesus and there are false gospels. Another thing that it seems, I heard a teacher say this and it seems to be true, that the Holy Spirit predicts what all of the false teachings are going to be, because you find the answer in the Word. Like the Mormons talk about this other gospel of works, and so do others. Galatians 1 is where you want to go. Galatians 1 is special, though, because when you're dealing with Mormons, because it says, Paul says, even if I or an angel from heaven come and give you another gospel. And that's what they proclaim. This guy Moroni, you know, came and brought these tablets or whatever, or had whatever. I don't know. One other thing, important verse helps me out. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. Paul writes, For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you received a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted. And he goes on in context. You'd have to read that to get the context, but that just shows right there that, you know, there are, and when I was younger, I didn't understand it, because, you know, I heard people say, oh, so-and-so, these groups have the wrong Jesus. And I thought, well, if you're praying to Jesus, you're praying to Jesus. And I think that's true if you're a young believer and you're innocent in your heart. And I do believe even in some of these cults, there probably are younger, unlearned people there that might have genuine faith in Jesus. But we have, that's what we have this for, so we know who we're worshiping, who Jesus is. So going on from there, now verse 27, and that's going to cover numbers 5-8, just this one verse. Back to the anointing that you have, the Holy Spirit coming on, coming inside you, really, conversion, couldn't think of the word. Verse 27, but contrast to the false teachers, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. I like that promise. You will abide in him. Philippians 1:6, he who started a work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. but you do not need that anyone teach you. I'm just kidding. So what does that mean, right? We have to compare scripture with scripture. So I got one for you. 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul writes this to Timothy, and these things that you have heard from me, Paul writes, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there is a place for teaching. There's a gift of teaching, the scripture talks about, spiritual gift of teaching. But what is John saying here? We compare scripture with scripture. In context, he's saying we don't need, I think the Greek implies anyone to constantly teach you. But the point really is, well, just make it modern. When they come to your door and they give you this magazine, this is the Watchtower. Read this magazine. You don't need the Watchtower magazine. You don't need the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine and Covenants. You don't need these extra biblical writings because you have the Bible, but you also have the Holy Spirit. When I was a young believer, I was, it was 1982 or before, so I was 18 or 19, and I was involved in this church and really excited and busy with doing my thing, so I wasn't that, I was still living at home is the point. The Mormons were coming to our door, and my mom let them in, and they were doing, I guess, their flannel graph or whatever they do. They were telling the story. I wasn't there for most of that. I was, again, pretty oblivious, but my mom wasn't saved, but soon after my mom got saved, she was a nurse. She worked part-time, and a coworker invited her to a Bible study, and she got saved, and she said to me later, I grew up in church, went to Sunday school my whole life, and never heard you had to be born again. But here's my point to this chapter, verse 27. She said when the Mormons were talking to her, she was close to going for it with, you know, them, but she said something just didn't seem right, you know. And praise the Lord, that was the Holy Spirit. You know, whether she was converted yet or not, it was the Holy Spirit that protected her from that false doctrine. And I'm sorry, I'm just very thankful for that. that's my mom. And that's the idea here. You have an anointing you receive from him. It abides in you. We have the Holy Spirit. Norman Geisler, the scholar, he's in heaven now. I like his term. We all have a baloney meter. The Holy Spirit is your baloney meter that can tell when baloney is, if someone's full of baloney. And the other thing that's beautiful about this is you have him at conversion. So the one-day-old baby Christian has the Holy Spirit, has this protector. That's what these next 5, 6, 7, 8 on your outline are just scriptures that Jesus is talking about, the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? We have that protection. And I won't forget, I promise. Well, I can't promise that, but I forget a lot of things. But let's just go down. So the Holy Spirit, he's called the Comforter in the New King James, or it's called the Helper in the New King James, the Comforter in the King James. I don't know what NIV or other modern translations call him, but the Greek word is parakletos, and it means someone who's called to help, called to come alongside, para, alongside. Someone who's called to come alongside. And I'm excited remind me to tell you the story of Philip. You know the story of Philip in Acts chapter 8. But let's look at our numbers or our sheet here. So we got 4, right? We got given in that blank. Okay. So these are just this number 5, 6, 7, and 8 are just from John chapter 14 and 15 and 16. Jesus, that, you know, in the upper room before he goes to the cross, he's talking to his boys there. So just to make it, well, no, let's just read through it, because these are the qualities, these are the benefits we have, this Holy Spirit, God himself also, right, who lives inside of us. Jesus, number 5 here, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The word there is in. Isn't that awesome? God lives inside of you. It's hard to believe, I know. But I don't think this is too blasphemous, but some comedian had, it kind of is if you don't know the Lord, but he said, "Why, if God lives inside me, I hope he likes tacos," or something like that. You know? But so that's just making light of that. But God dwells in us. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "You are not your own. You're bought with a price," right? The Holy Spirit who is in you. God lives in us. Number six here, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." Isn't that wonderful? He's our ultimate teacher. "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." I love learning the Bible more than I love teaching it, frankly. I think I feel good about teaching it when I feel like, oh, I this makes sense. But I mean, I love learning from Pastor Chuck Smith, Bob Copeny, our pastor in California, C.W. Perry was my pastor in my Calvary Chapel days. Just various teachers, right? But who is it that's teaching me and you? It's the Holy Spirit, right? And that's another important thing for me to say. Jot down Acts 17:11. That's when Paul left Thessalonica, went to a place called Berea, and it said that the Bereans there, Luke writes there in Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they readily received the word, but what? But they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, to see if Paul was had any baloney in his teaching, right? And that's the thing. Never take what I say for gospel. Search the scriptures, and we have the Holy Spirit as well, you know, that guides us. So he says here, number six, he will teach you all things. So that's why I think that ties back to where it says in our text today when it says the end of verse 20, "And you know all things." You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Not that we're know-it-alls, but we have God inside us to guide us in the knowledge of the truth. So number seven, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." Testify is the word. He will testify of me. And again, that's the Holy Spirit's job, right? He's kind of like the silent partner of the Trinity. He's the one that points us to Jesus. He's always testifying of Jesus. So if you go to any kind of holy roller meeting and it's just Holy Spirit that, this, Holy Spirit that, and you don't hear much Jesus, then check your baloney meter, you know. But that's what that's what the Holy Spirit's main purpose is. You know, I didn't put the verse in there on our sheet, but earlier in chapter 16, where it talks about he'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's his job, is to convict the world and to draw them to Jesus. And that's why rejecting Jesus is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, insulting the Spirit of grace, it says in Hebrews. Number eight, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." The word is guide. "He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come, even prophetic things." The Holy Spirit will teach us things to come. But the key there is he'll guide us into all truth. So he's in us, he teaches us, he testifies, he points us to Jesus, right? And he guides us into all truth. So we got the Word, we got the Holy Spirit. You know, someone gets saved, you think we got to do a follow-up program. There's nothing wrong with a follow-up program, but this is my Acts 8 story here. The Ethiopian eunuch, you know, he's not even saved yet, but you know the story. If not, you can jump ahead in our Bible reading and read Acts chapter 8. I commend you to Acts chapter 8. Philip was one of the seven guys chosen in Acts chapter 6 to serve, wait on, you know, to serve the widows. They say to wait tables, but it's not like working in a restaurant. But he was a servant. And then and that's in Acts chapter 6. And then Acts 7, Stephen's, you know, martyrdom. And then in Acts 8, Saul, he's not converted yet. He's just driving people out, you know, and they're running. And so this guy, Philip, one of the seven Greek believers, goes down to Samaria, and the Lord uses him mightily. Someday I want to do this topical message on this guy, and I want to call it Philip, a picture of humility, because as I read about him, he's just humble. He's always humble. He's never looking for his own glory, because he's there in Samaria and there's this revival going on, and I can't get into all the detail of that, but in the midst of this revival, an angel of the Lord says to him, go down to Gaza. This is desert. He says, you know, there in Acts 8. And as he goes down, it says the Holy Spirit speaks to him. So to me, it's like a picture. The Holy Spirit comes alongside us and guides. He's in us, but you know, he helps us and guides us in truth. And I see that story in Acts 8 where Philip, in a sense, represents the Spirit to this Ethiopian unit, because Philip's told, go down to the desert. He's down in the desert and he sees this chariot. And it's this Ethiopian eunuch, and the Holy Spirit tells Philip, go run and catch up with him. So he's running alongside this chariot. And lo and behold, this dude, this Ethiopian eunuch, is reading the Bible, right? You know the story? Where is he reading? Anyone know? He's reading Isaiah 53 of all. I mean, talk about fruit ready to fall off the tree, you know? He's reading Isaiah 53. He was, you know, talking about the suffering of Jesus. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy says, how can I unless someone guides me? That's our word in number 8 here. How can I understand unless someone guides me? And so so he lets Philip get up in the chariot, and then he's showing him where he's reading. And the guy asks, you know, the Spirit's really working on this guy. The guy asks Philip, who's this guy writing about, himself or someone else? And so it says there in Acts 8 that Philip, from that scripture, preached Jesus to him. And as you know, the Ethiopian eunuch says, hey, there's some water over there. Can we stop and you can baptize me? And Jesus says, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ with all your heart, you can be baptized. And he does. He baptizes him. And then the Spirit takes Philip, and the word is the same word for rapture here, harpazo, Philip, out of there to a place called Azotus or something like that. And then just preaches the word till he gets to Philippi. But it's just an interesting picture to me. Even though the guy was reading Isaiah 53 and I said, that's like fruit ready to fall off the tree. You know, and I know that it can't just be the word, right? It has to be the Holy Spirit that turns the light bulb on, because there are so many Jewish people that you show them that and they don't get it. There's so many non-Jewish people that you tell them the truth of the gospel and they don't get it because they need the Holy Spirit to turn the light bulb on. So I think that's really cool. So we'll wrap up here. We are at verse 28 and 29. So, but 27 ends where it says, and just as it has taught you that anointing of the Spirit, you will abide in him. That's the promise to us, right? And this is a lot of New Testament living. Here's the promise. You will abide in him. Now look at the next thing John says. And now, little children, abide in him. So we have to do our part. So we're promised we'll abide in him, but we need to do our part. We need to cooperate with God and abide in him. But here, check this out. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I love this verse because I admit I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. I do. But I know there are other godly people that don't, you know. So without even having to debate that, what's most important, I feel like the Lord's spoken to me. I don't know if it was him or not, but sometimes I feel like he says to my heart in regards to dispensational things, let the study of last things, the Lord coming back, the rapture, this or that. I'm pretty passionate on what I believe. Sometimes I feel like he might say to my heart, are you really excited for me to come, or do you just want to win an argument? And so I do like to argue sometimes, but I like this verse because it simplifies it. Just stick with Jesus. I know we have one more verse to go here, but number 9, the best way to be ready for Jesus is to stick with Jesus. The word is stick there. That's what abide means, right? To stick with him. Believing, you know, New Testament word believe really means to trust in, to cling to rely upon. And so isn't that cool? For whatever a person's dispensation or eschatology, if I didn't use it, that's what I meant earlier. Whatever your eschatology is, it's important for us as believers to abide and stay close to Jesus and in his word, clearly, right? John 15, it talks about the vine and the branch. He said, abide in me. He says, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you know, you can, you know, blah, blah, blah. And you're like, well, what do you mean if you abide in me? That's up to you. But then further down, he says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you. So that's how we get, that's how we do our part to get Jesus abiding in us, as we just keep sticking in with the word, the word, the word, the word. And finally, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, Jesus is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, of God, right? I mean, that's what it said earlier in chapter two, where it says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. To walk, to practice, it's the same thing. We know he's righteous, so if I've been converted by him, then it should be evident in my life that I'm practicing righteousness. So there we got through 1 John 2. So we'll pick up in chapter 3 next time. And again, let's read the Bible together. And also read ahead, if you can. Read as much as you can. Read and meditate on 1 John. And remember Acts 17:11. Which basically paraphrases, don't believe anything Kevin Wilson tells you. You know, just listen to the Spirit and to the Word. So, Father, thank you for you. Thank you for your Word and your Spirit, your love, and salvation, the cross, resurrection. Lord, thank you for all these things. And yeah, Lord, it's so exciting to be yours. And we are just sobered again by this testimony of this couple and their baby. And just we're sobered by all of the tragic things that are going on already. And we don't know what the next, this year or this next hour holds for us, Lord, but we know that we're yours. So just help us to continue to keep ourselves in your love, knowing that you are keeping us, Lord. Thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.